Good morning, everyone. Well, the days of unleavened bread will be over at sundown today, but hopefully we will continue to keep the feast, in a manner of speaking, figuratively speaking, throughout the year. For you see, we don't come once a year, keep the feast, and then go away and forget about it. In a spiritual sense, in a manner of speaking, we keep the feast. It's a perpetual feast. For we continue in a state of being unleavened. No, not your homes. That doesn't mean you can't have that hamburger tonight or you can't have the pizza or whatever. Someone the other day called and said that they really couldn't wait till the last day so that they could order that pizza they've been looking forward to all week. You can do that tonight, and it's fine. But you can't go back into sin, and that's the point. So we are to keep a perpetual feast, and that's the title of this sermon, a perpetual feast. And I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been there at least a couple of times already during this festival, and appropriately so. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I won't go through the entire context, but we will look at the basic instructions that are given here by the Apostle Paul concerning the feast, the perpetual feast. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about something going on there in the congregation. He says, you purge that out. It is sinful activity. You don't have anything to do with it, for you are unleavened. Therefore, be a new unleavened lump. And then he goes on to say, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, when you read these instructions, and any time you read through the New Testament, the epistles in the New Testament, the epistles of Paul, other writings in the New Testament, you know, we sometimes fail to realize that these are usually, and at least in most cases, this case to be sure, that Paul is writing to a congregation that has been in existence for quite some time. He is not giving them something they didn't know before. They're not saying, what is this? Feast of Unleavened Bread? Passover? What's that? No. They're very familiar with all these terms. In fact, they already know what he just has told them because they'd already been taught these things. They knew about purging out the old leaven. They knew what that meant. They knew what Passover was, what the Passover lamb of the Old Testament stood for. They understood all this. This is old information. Paul is simply reminding them here. And also this indicates that since these were mostly Gentile Christians, that they obviously were using the Feast of Tabernacles, keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover festival, and understanding its New Covenant significance. So the Apostle Paul here is not relating to them something they didn't already know. He's simply reminding them of a very important principle. And he is saying, let us be keeping festival. As I understand it in the Greek, that's the way it can be translated here. It can be rendered, let us be keeping festival. In other words, it's a present and continuous action. Let us be keeping festival. Not with that old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So certainly they were literally observing the festivals. Certainly they saw the Christian significance of those biblical Old Testament feast days and were applying that Christian understanding to them. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, let's be keeping a perpetual feast. In other words, it's like saying, what have we learned from the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And our lives should be unleavened, not just one time a year, not just for a week out of the year, but throughout the year. We're keeping, in effect, a perpetual feast, if, in fact, we have learned the lessons and the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So on this last day of the festival, we should ask, what did I learn? Did we just go through the motions, or did we actually learn something? How can I go on keeping the feast, figuratively speaking, in the days and the weeks and the months and the years ahead? Well, let's review the meaning of this festival by going back to Exodus chapter 12. Again, another passage we have already examined. But let's look at it again. Exodus chapter 12 and beginning in verse 14. It says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." And this is the seventh day, of course. It says, "On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses." Now some people look at that and say, "What do you mean on the first day? You mean you keep all the leavening until the 15th and then you put it out on the 15th? No, that's not what it means. Actually, you put it out by the time the 15th begins, and we'll see this as we continue through here. "For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you." We had a holy convocation on the first day. That's a high day, an annual Sabbath. And today, another annual Sabbath, we're having a holy convocation. "No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening," you see, that's when it starts, on the 14th day at evening, the end of the 14th, beginning of the 15th, that's why it says in the previous verse, on the first day, it means on that day, just as the 15th is about to begin, the leavening should be out, and therefore, in effect, you're putting it out on the first day, meaning you're ready for it when the first day fully arrives. "On the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening, for 7 days. From the 14th at evening," that's the end of the 14th, start of the 15th, "count to the 21st at evening," that's the end of the 21st, and you have 7 days. Verse 19, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your home, in your houses." So that tells you there that you don't wait until the first day, over into the first day, and then start putting it out. But you do it before the first day starts, or just right before, at least for 7 days, those 7 days there, of the beginning with the first holy convocation, the leavening is gone from the homes. "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." Doesn't mean you can't eat other food items, but it does mean that if you eat the bread you eat, and you should eat bread, it should be unleavened bread, and no leavened bread at all is permitted during this period of time. So then, the leavening is removed, then the feast is observed. Now, think about this for a moment. You do not put out a little leavening every day as you proceed through the festival. What you do, you put out the leavening first, and you have your unleavened bread prepared, ready to be eaten each day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, sometimes we think in terms of the days of unleavened bread as picturing the lifelong process of putting out sin. Well, not really. I'll get back to that in a moment, but here's the point. You don't put out a little leavening on the first day and a little more on the second, and by the time you get to the seventh day, perfection, no more leavening. No, no. You put it all out from the very start. And then you keep the days of unleavened bread, all 7 days, without any leavening. So the days of unleavened bread pictures the ideal, that's ideal, not idea, ideal, of living sinlessly throughout life in Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us be keeping the festival, living sinlessly throughout our lives. Now, having said that, I must mention the fact that we do not live up to the ideal, do we? Of course not. Some of us actually have some sins in our lives. Some of us occasionally stumble and make mistakes. Now, those of you who do that, and I don't think most of us commit those grievous sins which, you know, that you see in the movies all the time. Most of us are not murderers. Most of us are not hooked on porno, I hope. Most of us do not do those things. But we do have a little bit of pride, don't we? We do find ourselves exhibiting a little bit of selfishness from time to time, a little bit of self-centeredness, a little bit of vanity, perhaps. You know, you look into a mirror and behold a face like this every morning, you're bound to have some vanity.
Yeah.
No, I'm just kidding. No, you're bound to have some envy.
Yeah.
The truth is. But we do have those sins that are in our lives, don't we? Even though we make efforts, we get away from the things we think of as the big things, you know, the commandments, breaking the commandments, adultery, murder. We don't do those things. We don't bow down before idols, and we don't dishonor our parents, hopefully. Maybe some of us do. But we try to get away from those things, and yet, when we do the best we can, we still find that we have some of those perhaps little things. I hate to say little things. It tends to minimize sin. But we still have sin in our lives to some degree, don't we? So therefore, we don't meet the ideal that is pictured by the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread give us the ideal that we're to shoot for. Therefore, even though these days, this festival does not picture gradually putting sins out, it does teach us to put sin out. So you still have it. You still have that element of putting sin out of your lives. And we learn this from the days of unleavened bread. The teaching is very, very clear. Now, in relation to this, let's go to 1 John chapter 1 and read a few verses from John, from this first epistle, verse 5. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, certainly at this time of year, we think about the blood of Jesus more than at any other time, perhaps. The Day of Atonement, we also think about it. But this time especially, because we think of that Passover lamb, the blood on the doorpost, we think about the blood of Christ, and we make that comparison. And so here, this is, as we read this, this is very appropriate for this time of year. Then he says in verse 8, another statement, very appropriate to this time of year, and in line with what I've been saying thus far this morning. Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Does anyone in here say that you have no sin? No, we can't say that. You see, John is aware, or was aware, that people, as long as they're people, as long as they're human, as long as they're mortal, as long as they have this flesh which is weak, there are going to be sins. He says, if we say we don't have any, then we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we admit what we really are. We admit what's really going on in there. It doesn't mean you have to go and tell the congregation. It means you tell it privately to God in confession. You confess your sins to him. It says, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." That's pretty strong language. So let's not say that we haven't sinned. You know, I've actually had people tell me that. A couple of different incidents. When I had someone say, you know, what else is there for me to do? I don't sin. I said, you know, better look a little more closely. I see some of it shining through right now. But in reality, we do sin, even though it may be sins in the mind, may be attitudes, it may be the fact that we snap when we shouldn't snap and become angry and let the sun go down on our wrath from time to time, whatever it may be. We do have sin. And yet, on the other hand, John says this in 1 John chapter 3. This seems like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction at all. And beginning in verse 4, he says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." In the King James Version, it says sin is the transgression of the law. Verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin." Wait a minute. Isn't that a contradiction? Didn't he say before that if anyone says we have no sin, then the truth is not in him? Here he says whoever abides in him does not sin. Now what does he mean by this? Well, let's read on and we'll see. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness, that's the key word, practices righteousness, is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins, meaning he who practices sin as a way of life, not the person who occasionally stumbles, not the person who notices he has a little pride, not the person who notices he acts selfishly from time to time, but the person who practices sin, living a way of life which is sinful, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, he was made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born or begotten, it could be rendered, whoever has been begotten of God does not sin. Does not mean, now there was a time when some of us perhaps understood this to mean in the future when we're born in that sense, then they will be beyond sin. That's not what it's talking about here. Read the context. It's talking about the present situation. He's talking about how to recognize the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. And he says, those begotten of God, those who have God as their Father, said that person does not sin. He does not sin as a matter of practice. For his seed, that's God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been begotten of God. What does it mean, cannot sin? Does that mean incapable? No. No, it means, well, let me give you an idea of what it means. If you're in a no-smoking zone, and you cannot smoke. You cannot smoke in a no-smoking zone. If you light up, you see if someone doesn't come along and tell you, you can't smoke here. Doesn't mean you're not capable of lighting up. Of course you can. You might, if you slip around, might get away with smoking a whole cigarette. Somebody will eventually chase you down, though, and tell you, you cannot smoke here. And the same is true with those who have God's seed abiding in them. Those who are abiding in Christ, you cannot continue in the practice of sin. That's what it means. You can't have one and the other. It's either one or the other. If you're going to persist in a life of sin, then you are not going to be abiding in Christ. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the future here. That was a misunderstanding that I once had myself. And verse 10, I think, brings it out. It says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, or made known. This is how you recognize the difference, in other words. Those who continue in sin, the practice of sin, they're of the devil. But those who continue in the practice of the things of God, in righteousness, they're of God. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So while in actual fact we do have sins in our lives, we have that pride, that vanity, that selfishness, the occasional slip and stumble, the things we do, you know, we know all about all those things because we all do them. But we cannot practice sin and simultaneously abide in Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. It's just the way it is, and that's what John is telling us here. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures abiding in Christ. And I think perhaps this is one of the elements that was, to some extent, missing or perhaps underemphasized. I'll put it that way. It wasn't altogether missing, but maybe underemphasized in many years past. We emphasize putting sin out. That ought to be emphasized, certainly. But the other side of the equation is that we put Christ in. We abide in Christ. That's the key to putting sin out and fulfilling, or at least reaching for, what these days picture. So it pictures, these days picture our constant dependence on the bread of life for spiritual sustenance. Let's focus more on that than on the other. These days picture our constant dependence upon the bread of life, Jesus Christ, for our spiritual sustenance. And without that bread, we will die spiritually. And we do it 7 days, seven the number of completion, meaning this is a lifelong thing. It is a perpetual feast, a feast of the bread of life. Let's go to John chapter 6 and see what Jesus himself said about the bread of life when he compared himself to food, to bread, the bread that comes down from heaven. And he, by analogy, used the example of manna that came down from heaven. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, it says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Doesn't just merely mean give intellectual assent to the fact that God sent Jesus. A lot of people there were doing that. Believing in him means to put your total trust in him. It means you latch on to him, as it were. He becomes the center of your existence. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Now, in the backdrop of all this, remember, Jesus had fed 5,000 with merely five loaves of bread. And this is what they're referring to. He's already done these signs. Before, he's fed all these people, so little bread, and yet he was able to feed them all. Guess what now? They're wanting another sign. And you know what they want? There's a clue given in the next verse. It says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They want some more bread. So you feed people, and what happens? They want more. It's like the people who come to church only when they have potlucks. You know, they bring the whole family. And so here you have these people who had seen the sign. They were aware of the previous signs. Certainly it's a miracle, feeding 5,000 with five loaves. You know, just keep on pulling bread out of there, keep on and on and on. So where's all that coming from? In another case, the fish were also used. It's a miracle. And so they're looking for another sign so that they can believe some more. Yes, increase their faith a little bit. Then Jesus said to them, verse 32, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." In other words, that manna that you received, yeah, that was miraculous. That was something to behold, but that wasn't the true bread. That was only a type. It was only a shadow of the true bread. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So what does it mean to eat, to take in the bread of life, to draw sustenance from the bread of life? Right here it is. "He who comes to me, he who believes in me, he who embraces me, he who makes me the center of his being." So eating the bread of life is the equivalent of coming to Christ and believing in him. That's putting your total trust in him and in his redemptive work, in his salvific work on your behalf and on mine, putting one's trust in him and what he has accomplished. Now go on in John chapter 6 to verse 47. Verse 47, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." So we are to have a perpetual feast of continuously throughout our lives taking in and relying upon for our spiritual sustenance the bread of life. And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Simply stated, again, this feast means abiding in Christ.
A very simple message, but a profound and powerful one as well. Now, in relation to all this, turn with me to Romans, the 5th chapter, something else I want to show you as to the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, we were still in a state of hostility. We were still adverse to God. We were not seeking him. We were in a world basically cut off from God. And yet, while we were sinners, while we were in this state of hostility, God sent his son to die for us. So the point here is, you know, a good man, a person might die for a good man. You find a few people throughout history who have died for good people. But you don't find very many who will die for those who are hostile to them, do you? And so this is the point here. This expresses the love of God. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood synonymous with his death, his sacrifice, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So you see, we have been reconciled in Christ. The fact that he came, he died for you, and you can make that personal. You say, he died for me. Each person in here can make it personal. Christ died for you. And because of him, because of his death, his sacrifice, you're reconciled to God. You're justified. You're made right. And yet we're told that it is not just the death that we are to relate to. It is by his life, the fact that he rose from the dead, that we shall be ultimately saved. You know, there is a way in which there's a means or a way of speaking of salvation that's present. There's a present salvation, but there's also a future salvation that we have not arrived there yet. And that future salvation depends upon our present abiding in the bread of life. And that's the point. Had he not come up from the dead, had the resurrection not taken place, then we wouldn't have the bread of life. So it's not only his death as pictured in the Passover sacrifice. And when we come to take the bread and wine, we reflect on it. We think about what he offered. We think about the stripes laid to his back. We think about the crown of thorns. We think about the beating he took. We think about all of those things, the betrayal, the agony in the garden. We think about, finally, the crucifixion and what he endured and his death and the blood that streamed from his body as he hanged there on the death stake, finally being placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But you see, there's more to it than that. For that death to be efficacious, he has to rise from the dead. And so you see the typology from Passover to days of unleavened bread and why he is the bread of life. And when we take the unleavened bread throughout those 7 days, then we are symbolically showing our dependence upon the bread of life for our spiritual sustenance. So more than just putting sin out, it means abiding in Christ, who is the bread of life. In relation to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is important, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" It's incredible to think that somebody in the apostolic church, in the early church, having been taught by the apostles themselves, having men from the apostles pass through, ordain their elders, and yet you still have people in the congregation saying, well, there is no resurrection of the dead. I mean, the whole basis of their existence, the whole point of it, you know, is the centers on the resurrection. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, he says, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, that's those who have died in Christ, have perished. It's over. There's no hope. If Christ didn't resurrect, then there is no bread of life to be consumed. And there is nothing that will sustain you. And there is no immortality, no eternal life. And see, that's the whole point. You have to have the death and the resurrection. You have to have a living Christ. And that's what these days picture. Just a dead Christ, but a resurrected Christ. A living and glorified Christ. And that's the source of our salvation. So again, it is a perpetual feast. One of continuously abiding in and relying upon the salvific work of Jesus Christ. Now, to Romans chapter 6, I'd like to comment on something here that is related to this, since we have been justified and reconciled to God, but the final salvation is at the other end of the process. Paul says something in Romans chapter 6 that I believe relates to this. Romans chapter 6 and starting in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." I believe in the King James it says, "God forbid." Very strong statement in the Greek. No, it can't be. If you're going to abide in grace, then you cannot persist in sin. The same message that John had that we started off with. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you see the relationship here? You see what I'm driving at? The bread of life, the death of Christ, the resurrection, relying on the bread of life, walking in newness of life in him. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, or lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, what is this? What is the meaning of this? To summarize it, we've been made righteous, we've been forgiven, regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, justified, reconciled with God, and now God expects us to live accordingly. If you sign up for the military, then act like a soldier. If you are justified by the blood of Christ, then act like it. Live like it. And that's what Paul's message here is. And that's what John's message is. It's repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. And that's the message of 1 Corinthians 5. That's why the fornicator had to be put out. It says, if you're in Christ, then act like it. Live like it. In your congregational life as well as in your personal lives. Now, what is the meaning of Paul's comment here when he says, you're not under law but under grace? I'll make mention of this since it's a controversial subject and often comes up and is often asked. One thing he does not mean, obviously, is that the Ten Commandments have been abolished. Doesn't mean that, can't mean that, because elsewhere he upholds the Ten Commandments very strongly. He quotes several of the commandments you will recall, and he uses, quotes yet another Old Testament commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, to summarize those commandments he just quoted. James also quotes from the Decalogue. He said the same God who says you shall not murder also said you shall not commit adultery. If you break one, then you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. Talking about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He did not mean that Christians cannot derive any benefit from the law. He didn't mean that at all. If that's the case, then the Apostle Paul is spinning his wheels when he continuously referred to the Old Testament law and drew principles from it. The answer lies in considering the functions of the law. The law has its educative role. When the Apostle Paul drew examples from the law, for example, don't neglect to feed an ox when he's treading at the mill. When he used examples like that and applied it to real-life situations in his time, then that's part of the educative role of the law. The law also tells us what sin is. The Apostle Paul says, I would not have known sin except the commandment said, you shall not covet. So it's the commandments, the law, teaches us what sin is. It teaches us what righteousness is. So it's this educative role or function of the law that the psalmist had in mind when he said that the law is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But there are other functions of the law. And all of the Apostle Paul's difficult texts could be clearly,
sorted through. They could be sorted out, and there wouldn't be any difficulty if we understood that there are different functions of the law. And one of the functions of the law is to identify and condemn sin. Therefore, a function of the law identifies you, not singling you out, you, all of you, you, this you, as a sinner. That's a role of the law, a function of the law. Identifies sinners and pronounces death to sinners. That's what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says you're not under law, but under grace. What he's saying is that the law can know once you're in Christ, once you're forgiven, regenerated, reconciled to God, the record is blotted clean, a new slate, then the law can no longer single you out and call you a sinner deserving of death. Can't do that, because you're all cleaned up. If you go back into sins, then the law once again comes into effect, and you're back under the law in the sense that you are once again identified as a sinner. But as far as being in, as long as we're in Christ, then the law, its function of identifying sinners, does not come into play with us if the record is clean. So in that sense, you are not under law, but under grace. And in that sense, the law has no dominion over you. And in that sense, you've been set free from the law. But again, that does not mean that the law has no educative function or that its commandments regarding morals and standards and things God wants us to do and refrain from doing, that that's been abolished. That's a whole other issue. And that's not what Paul is addressing here. So now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. As we conclude this, let's go back there and look once again at this verse, or these two verses, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 first, he says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. One or two commentators have suggested that this verse means purge out the spiritual leaven, just and be spiritually unleavened just as you are physically unleavened. And while that perhaps is implied here in the passage, actually it means more than that. It means simply this. You have been reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You've been declared righteous on the basis of faith, which operates through grace. Therefore, live like it. You are truly unleavened in Christ. Therefore, adjust your life accordingly. That's the primary meaning here, even though that doesn't negate the other. Perhaps they were, at the time they received this letter, actually physically unleavened. Don't mean to take issue with that concept. It's just that there's a deeper meaning here we don't want to miss. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us be keeping festival. Let us keep the feast perpetually. Let's depend upon the bread of life for spiritual sustenance. Let's depend on the bread of life for enabling us to see our own faults and flaws, and for enabling us, empowering us to go on and do what God expects us to do. Not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.